Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We're going to get started tonight. We'll be going through these chapters, John chapter 6, Matthew 15 through 19, Mark 7 through 10, and Luke chapter 9. And I'm trying to put this into perspective as far as the chronological order and how things all work in Jesus' ministry. We are on page 200 and 201 of your framework book, looking at those maps. And what we're going to see in these verses is this is John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, is right around the time right before the third Passover. And we're going to continue through this map. And when Jesus leaves Mount Hermon or the area of Caesarea Philippi, it's going to be right before, I don't want to say right before, it's going to be like, you know, October, early October, September, before the last Passover. Now remember, Passover is in April, and when he leaves up here Mount Hermon, right before the fourth Passover, it's going to be, you know, September, because we got him in, Jesus is going to be in Judea on October 15th for one of the feasts. And then he's going to be back in Jerusalem on December 25th for the Feast of Lights, or what we call Hanukkah. And then he's going to be back in Jerusalem for the Passover, for his crucifixion. So once he leaves this map tonight, and he heads to Jerusalem, if I get that far, he's going to be going down to a feast in Jerusalem in October. He'll hang out in Judea, go over into the territory, you know, across the Jordan for a while, and then come back and be there in December and be back in, still be in Judea for Passover. So once he leaves here, he's in Judea for October through December and up into April. He'll just be coming and going, kind of avoiding situations, if that makes sense. So this is going to be talking about events right before the third Passover up until right before the fourth Passover. But when I say right before the Passover, I'm saying September, October before that April Passover. So that's about the time period. It's about a 12-month period. Another way of looking at this, and probably many of you have seen this in different studies, or I've got Bibles at home that break it down this way, is Jesus' three-year ministry can be broken down into the first year. You can see how I've got it broken down. It fits in with the same diagrams I've got. It just identifies it differently. The first year is the year of inauguration, kind of the year of introduction. This is who he is. And he acts a certain way and introducing him. People are trying to figure out how he fits. The second year is the year of popularity. And that's kind of what we're coming off of. If we're beginning this story part right here between the third and fourth Passover, he's coming off of the year of popularity when his poll numbers were sky high. And now he's trying to bring people back to the focus, and we're going to see, hopefully we'll begin in John chapter 6. And this is kind of right around that time. John chapter 6 is a real good example of the ending of the year of popularity and entering the year of opposition. Because they're kind of liking, you know, it's Jesus making a splash. He's doing things no one's ever done before. He's got the crowds following him. He's got momentum. But nobody really understands, not that he's not made it clear, but no one really, they're seeing him through their own eyes, their own theology, but no one really understands what Jesus is doing. So it's like, he must be doing what I think he's doing. He must be going this way. He must be going, and everybody's following, or he's popular. The religious leaders are kind of concerned, obviously, because, you know, he's breaking rank with the political party. I mean, it's just kind of funny. I got so many illusions that, you know, with what's going on politically, it's like you got popularity and how long this popularity is going to last, but they break in rank with the Republican Party. It's like the Republicans, you know what I'm saying. But we'll just see how that all plays out. It's not the Lord by any means, but it is kind of interesting if you make the comparison. And I should probably say what I'm going to say, but if I say what I'm going to say, it'll be dating the tape and it won't make any sense in 24 months. So anyway, he's coming off the year of popularity, and with what takes place in John chapter 6 and these events, he's now entering what is called the year of opposition. And that is where people are going to start walking away from him. Some of his disciples are going to start walking away from him, and they're going to start making plans. And the more he confronts, and he goes down to Jerusalem. He knows as he goes into Jerusalem, he's not going into Jerusalem popular. He's going to have that moment, you know, the Passover Sunday is still going to take place. But he's walking into a confrontation, and they're not going to just let it go. There's going to be opposition politically and ultimately physically, and results in his death. So a good way of looking at it, again, the year of inauguration, the year of popularity, and the year of opposition. We are, in a sense, entering that year of opposition in our story tonight, and it's between the third Passover and the fourth Passover, it's the third year. So, with that introduction, I would like to have you look on page 200 of your framework books. And on page 200, we've got a map of him going. And again, there's going to be four withdrawals that I'm going to mention. We saw last week, we kind of ended with this, I believe, on point four, where Jesus is going to leave. And we'll pick this up again tonight with point four. You can see the number four on the map. He leaves Capernaum and goes away because he's heard some things about, you know, John the Baptist or whatever, and he leaves. He goes away from it's his first withdrawal. And the crowds follow him over there south of Bethsaida, kind of where number four is. That's where the feeding of the 5,000 is going to take place. Again, that's where I've got it. And all these things deserve a discussion. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that the location? Then different ways of reading things and locations. But that's the way I'm presenting it. He leaves and goes over in that area. He then is going to get on a boat and come across towards Gennesaret in that area. Going, you can see, and the crowds are going to follow him around and catch up with him. And that's where he's going to have a confrontation with the crowds. He's then going to leave that area and withdraw, coming from this area to Capernaum. He's then going to leave and come up to Tyre. And that, now he's leaving the land. That's his second withdrawal. He's getting away from the crowds. And that's where we're talking about that. That's after the feeding of the 5,000. Then as you turn the page, you go to page 201. You're on that the next map. He's going to return from Tyre. He's going to come into, say, Capernaum, this area right here. And he's going to have a third withdrawal where he's going to go out into Decapolis. He's going to go out into this area. That's his third withdrawal. So basically, he goes from Tyre through Capernaum, Bethsaida, back to the Sea of Galilee, and goes right out into Decapolis in this area here. And so this is Gentile territory, passes through briefly through the Jewish territory to get back into the Gentile territory. He's kind of avoiding some conflict, possibly with one of the Herod Antipas, as far as, you know, having him arrested or persecuting him or trying him or something. So he's staying out of that territory. So when he comes through here and he gets over, he's going to feed 4,000. And we'll try and read that story tonight. It's different than the 5,000. The 5,000, if you make it very simple, were Jews. And they came and they explained that's in John chapter 6. This time when he goes, the crowds followed him out of Gentile territory and they're going to be with him. And now he's going to feed them again, but it's a different crowd. It's a Gentile crowd. And so now from there, he's going to leave, and again, all the deed, you don't have necessarily an exact itinerary, but it appears he comes down here into this area. He's going to sail across to Magdala, and this is going to be, there's a port here. From there, he's going to sail up to Bethsaida, and this is where he's going to give the disciples a lesson on watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. And in this case, I think he's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. Now, they've got their own theology, but that theology is not the truth. It's going to completely blind you from seeing the truth. And he warns them about it here, hits Bethsaida, and then he withdraws for the fourth time and goes up to Caesarea Philippi. So what we see him over here withdrawing, passing through Gennesaret up to Tyre, coming back for the second withdrawal, coming through Capernaum or the Sea of Galilee or this area to Decapolis, coming down out of Gentile territory, hitting Magdala, warning about the East of the Pharisees, Bethsaida, and up to Mount Hermon. And that's where the transfiguration is going to take place. That's where he's going to ask him, who do people say that I am? Who do you think I am? The transfiguration, he says, don't tell anybody about this. And he's going to meet with Moses and Elijah on the Mount. And he's going to speak of his crucifixion. And, of course, they're like, have no idea what he's talking about. He's talking about going to Jerusalem. We're going to go to Jerusalem. He comes back, stops in Capernaum, and leaves through Galilee here, and heads to Jerusalem, and he's done with Galilee. And that's what's going to take place this evening. And when he leaves Mount Hermon here, he's on his way to Judea, and he's going into the final months of his ministry. He's going into a head-to-head confrontation with the Jewish leaders. So that's kind of what we're looking at here. I'm going to ask, is anybody got a question? Does anybody? Yes, please. Yes, that would include their territory. It's basically at this time it's Gentile cities like the ten. It's like 10 Gentile cities supposedly over in that area. So this is Gentile territory. In fact, without going too far into it, even there's Jews living up here, but even it was called Galilee of the Gentiles because after the Assyrian invasion, they occupied this, and when the Jews came back, they didn't necessarily control this as a government. They had Jerusalem, Judea. And remember, north of Judea is Samaria, which was not Jewish territory. It is, but it's not. It's controlled by the Samaritans. And then up here, it was a mix of Gentiles and Jews, obviously. But it was still, it wasn't like a theocracy of where the Jews controlled it. But yeah, this is part of the map that God gave Moses, David, Solomon as their territory. But this time it's Gentile. So Tyre would be Lebanon or Phoenicia. Mount Hermon would be Syria. Decapolis would be Jordan today. And that's where Jesus, he's staying out of the territory of the Herods and where they're controlling. Anything else? Is anything really confusing that you're going to be lost the rest of the night? Okay, here we go. I want to go to, how do I want to do this? I've got so many things I'd like to explain to you. Let's go to, I'm just going to start in John chapter 6. I think I've given you an outline. I'd like to kind of show you how these chapters all kind of fit together. Again, it's not exactly a perfect match, but you do see certain things popping up where events, miracles, messages. This is a pretty good grouping of verses here. It deserves a discussion, but it also deserves a presentation here to kind of even begin a discussion. So I'm going to start in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and again, we could spend all night in John chapter 6 and these verses, so I'll try not to. John chapter 6, verse 1, it says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And again, notice what he says, Sea of Galilee, but now he says the Sea of Tiberias, because this is John writing in 85 AD up in Asia, and this would be called Tiberias after the emperor who had built him a city of Tiberias here. And so this whole territory was going under a change because of the Roman presence. And so that they would understand it that way. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And notice again, John, I think it's very clear here in John's, I think John is negative towards humanity. I think I've made that point before. But there are those who follow who believe in Jesus, but these people are following because they saw miraculous signs. And I think there's a distinction between following Jesus because he's doing amazing, miraculous signs and feeding the multitudes, and following Jesus because you believe he's the Messiah. And these people are following because of the miraculous signs. Now, they may become believers, but as John's going to continue this chapter, they're going to now say, no, we don't believe in you. We're just amazed by what you're doing. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with the disciples. Verse 4, the Jewish Passover feast was near. So that's before the third, but it's going to be coming up. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we get bread for these people? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not be enough to bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go among so many? Jesus says, have the people sit down. So he establishes the fact, we don't have enough food. We don't have enough money. There's no way we can feed these people, right? There's no way. Okay, well then have them sit down. He establishes the fact that this is an impossible situation. Okay, well then have the people sit down and tell them I'm going to feed them. It's like, oh, what? There was plenty of grass there, though. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. They did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he asked the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. Gather it up. So in other words, this wasn't just barely enough. This was an overabundance. Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign, key phrase, as you know, they saw the miraculous sign. A sign is done for you to say, what does that mean? What just happened? It's for them to say, okay, you just multiplied food. Who are you? What does this mean? And they're not going to ask the question. They're just going to say, can we have some more food, please? Is there dessert? And now here it is. This is they're asking the question. Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. So that's good. That's a good indication. They're leaning the right way. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So they said, this could be him. So they're going to, if we push him into it, he'll be our king. And he knew this was going to take place. So now he withdraws. It's very interesting. They wanted to push him somewhere he didn't want to go, so he's going to disappear. And that's what's going to take place here. He's going to get on the boat, sail across over to this side. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake. There they got into a boat and set off across the lake, lake for Capernaum. Come from this area over to Capernaum, over to this area. Then you got the whole walking on the water thing. Verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it and his disciples with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias, from here, came up over here, so they're available. They landed there. The place where the people had eaten the bread and after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats that had come from Tiberias and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So the boats came from here. They followed Jesus over to Capernaum. They're looking for Jesus. Well, that's a good sign. They're seekers. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, not answering their question, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You missed the opportunity. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life. So he's directing to a conversation. You should not be working for this. You should not be seeking food. You should be seeking something of more a substantial value, of eternal value. And he says, he uses the term very, very interesting, do not work for the food. So he throws that word work out. And that's going to be a buzzword here in this conversation. Do not work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Notice he's Son of Man, that's Jesus, the eternal Son of God as a man, will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. The Son of Man is the Christ, is the Messiah. He's got the Son, he's got God's approval. Now the interesting question, then they ask, they pick up on that word work. What must we do the works God requires? Jesus is using it singular, they're using it plural. They're thinking of a list of, you know, religious rules or laws. Jesus says, the work, they say, what are the works? Jesus comes right back in verse 29. Jesus answered, the work of God is this. Here it is. This is the work of God, to believe in the one he has sent. You need to do this one thing. And it's consistent through our theology. What do you need to do? You got to believe in Jesus. That's the work. That's what you bring to the table. What do you need to do? Believe. And that's throughout the book of John. Believe. He's writing this so that you might believe. He's writing so you might do the work God requires. What is that work? To have faith in Christ. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, okay, I mean, now this is where it just gets crazy for me. What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe in you? I mean, this is where I would, you know, I'm not Jesus, but I would just like, and just walk away. And that's basically what Jesus is trying to do. It's like, well, we want a miraculous, okay, we will believe, but you got to show us something to believe. It's like, you follow me across the sea because I did miraculous signs. You get there, I multiply bread and feed you. You come over here because I did the sign, and now I explain to you what you need to do is believe in me, and now you ask me to do something impressive. Jesus said to them, now he starts going all theological on them, if you would. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you, verse 30. So they asked him, what miraculous sign will you do to give us? What will you do? And then he used an example. Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Maybe, in other words, they're suggesting Moses didn't just do it once, but he did it for 40 years. So we're thinking, you become king, you feed us the entire generation, and we got, and you do the health care, the food. You're the king. We're with you. We believe in you. And Jesus said to them, wait. They're giving Moses. They want him to do what Moses did. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Moses gave you bread or provided you this or was the source of this. But God is going to give you the true bread, which is the life through the Messiah, through the Son of God. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In other words, stop looking at the bread and start looking at the one who is the bread, who is the life. Now, they're not able to make this transition. As surely as Nicodemus could make the understanding of being born again, and the woman couldn't make the transition of the water of life, these people are stumbling. They're looking at bread. They're looking for bread, and Jesus is trying to get them to look at him. And so they're on two different levels. Sir, they says, from now on, give us this bread. Again, what a great statement. I am, but you think it's a loaf, and I'm telling you it's me. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. That's what I'm trying to say. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Now, they're going to get as confused about the hunger as the woman at the well got confused about being thirsty. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. As I've told you, we're not even on the same page. You're looking at me, looking for a king, looking for something to eat. And I'm telling you, I came from heaven to give you eternal life. You just have to believe it's me. We do. Can you give us some bread? That's not the bread I'm offering you. It's like this conversation is over. We're not even close to each other. And he, so far that he says, but as I told you, you have seen me, you're looking right at me, and still you do not believe. You still don't understand. He says, we're not even together, and you don't believe. So stop telling me you do believe because you want a loaf of bread, and it's not me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. The event is going to be at the resurrection. This is not a right now thing. This is you believe in me, I'll give you life, and because you got the life in the last day, I will resurrect you into the kingdom. It's not something you're going to enjoy necessarily today. You can enjoy the confidence, the peace, the fellowship, the relationship with God, but you may go hungry. The resurrection is going to raise you up in the last day. This is not about lunch today. This is about the future. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. It's like, no, we're completely confused. They said, and notice where they're at. Look how far they have not come. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Isn't this Jesus, Joseph's son? I mean, I saw him grow up. It's like, who does he think he is? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Verse 43. Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. And he goes through and talks. You got the idea. We could keep reading this. Verse 52 now. Well, look in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now, again, that's like Nicodemus saying, I must enter my mother's womb to be born again. It's like, what? This doesn't make sense. Now he's saying, you must eat of this bread that came from heaven, and I am that bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now again, we all can navigate our way through that, but can you imagine navigating your way through that in Capernaum in 30 AD? You have to eat my flesh, and then you'll have eternal life. I give my flesh for the life of the world. Well, then verse 52 is obvious. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you, okay, you're confused. Let me push it over the edge. I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now understand once again, if you are a believer, you understand that. You know you're not eating flesh and drinking blood. You know what he's saying. But if you're not a believer, you're just running further away from the truth. It's like, no, this is ridiculous. If you're a believer, it's like, oh, it's coming together. And I believe there's even more revelation than I understand about that that is yet to be understood. But it is not what the people that didn't believe thought. And they hear this, and they're going further away. That is an example of the sword of the truth. The sword divides those beliefs. I understand that, but more will be given as you continue to have that revelation unfolded. But those who rejected way back early in the story, this is going to drive them further away, and even what they've got is going to be taken from them. They're going to get further and further. It's now a wedge, not just sword, but it's a wedge that's pushing people apart. And Jesus right here is dividing the people. And he's not going to quit. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my... How many times is he going to say it? And drinks blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me and will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. Going back to the Moses illustration. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples, these are not the seekers, these are his disciples, on hearing this, many of his disciples were said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? Who can go with it? Well, only those who believe and understand and are ready to continue with the revelation. But if you haven't been a believer this whole time, you're going to start to leave at this point. And it's going to be even in John's first epistle, 1 John, he says, those who went out from us, meaning that those that he trained and sent out to minister, they got out in their own ministry. They didn't stay with the truth. They departed into Gnosticism or some other form. John says, those who went out from us but didn't stay with us never were really with us. They were with us at a certain level and we couldn't distinguish, but they really didn't understand the message. They thought we were talking about food or a loaf of bread. And we can see when they got out on their own and they started explaining it, they drifted right back into the culture, right back into what was making sense to the unbelievers. And he says, don't worry about them. We didn't lose them. We just never had them. They were with us, but they really weren't with us. And so John's going to explain that in 1 John. And so here's some disciples right here. So John sees it. These are disciples that have been traveling with him. Not the 12 necessarily. And even you say, well, is it the 12? Well, Judas is one of them. Eventually, he's going to make it all the way to the 12, all the way to Jerusalem. And then he's going to sell Jesus. Because he never really latched on. He was with them, but he never really understood what was going on. And so right here, here's some disciples. We're grumbling about this. Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Remember what he told about John the Baptist. Don't be offended because of me. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them had not believed and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Verse 66 is kind of a great little number there, chapter 6. Verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And what did Jesus do? He set up home visitation programs, set up small groups, tried to bring them back in with bouncy balloons for the toys or the bouncy toys for the children and brought them all in. No, it says from that time on, many left him. So what does he do? He turns to his 12 and he says in verse 67, you do not want to leave too, do you? It's like he turns to his staff and says, do you want to leave? I'm not putting up bouncy toys. You want to leave too? And now, look, and here's the answer. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, this is not, Jesus, we know you're not talking about bread. We know you are sent from God and you have the life. Now, does Peter understand everything? He's got a lot to learn, but Peter is, in this case, demonstrating. We know what you're talking about. And those who have will be given more. And Peter's going to continue to have this. By the time we get to, if I hurry up, get to Matthew, Jesus is going to ask Peter when they get up here, who do men say that I am? And Peter's going to say, you are the Son of the living God. We know who you are. Okay, then Jesus says, Have I not chosen you the twelve, yet one of you is a devil. And he meant Judas Iscariot. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the feast of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, that's October 15th, was near, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so your disciples may see the miracles you're doing. If you're such a big shot, why are you up here just out here in the Gentile lands? Go to Jerusalem. But now notice, that is October 15th. That is where he's going to leave. When he goes to the fourth Passover, remember, that's in April, but he's going to go to the Feast of the Tabernacles, which will be October 15th. That's before. So once he goes to that feast, he's never coming back up here. So all these events here, you understand what I'm saying? John chapter 6, verse 1 to John chapter 7, verse 1 is these events, and all this stuff packs in here between these two Passovers. That is basically 1 year, and that's the year of opposition in John. So then in chapter 7, it's going to be great. And notice where you're at in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, you are October 15th before the April Passover, before the April crucifixion. So the rest of this book now is the final months of Jesus' ministry, which is interesting. Okay, so let's go to Mark just to do this here. Go to Mark chapter 7, and I'm not going to read through all of this. But I do want you to see this here, chapter 7. This is during this time that Jesus is up here in Galilee. If you look in chapter 7, verse 24 of Mark, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. I'm going to go back to Matthew and pick this up. We're going to pick up the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew, and we're going to pick up going up to Tyre. So what we just talked about in John chapter 6 was the feeding of the 5,000. We'll read about it again from Matthew. And in Matthew, Jesus does that and then goes up to Tyre. Right here in Mark, Jesus goes up to Tyre. And he meets a woman. The woman was a Greek in verse 26 in Syrian Phoenicia. And we'll read about that later. I just want you to see it's here. He heals a deaf man in chapter 7, verse 31. And then notice in chapter 8 what happens. And I've told you the story. Jesus returns and goes out into Decapolis. And now in Mark chapter 8, he's going to feed the 4,000. Okay, and we haven't got there yet. We're going to get there in Mark. But that's a different feeding than the 5,000. The 5,000 were the Jews. Now he's going to have the Gentiles. He's going to feed 4,000 Gentiles. I mean, that's the way I'm explaining it. You can research it differently and stuff. But it's two different events. And as this crowd followed him out of Tyre, the crowd that we saw here followed him out of Capernaum. He was in Capernaum. John gets beheaded. He goes over here. They find him. He has compassion on him. He feeds him, gets in a boat, comes back over here. They follow him for more bread. He says, "You're not following me for the truth. You just want bread. You want to make me king." Then he leaves and goes up here. So he's rejecting the Jews. The Jews have rejected, remember this, is going to come up in Matthew. The Jews have rejected, in this case, the bread of life. They want the loaf of bread, but they've rejected the bread of life. And that's going to be part of the conversation Jesus is going to have with the Phoenician woman about even the dogs deserve the crumbs that fall from the children's table. But we'll talk about that. Anyway, chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000, chapter 8, verse 1 through 13. Verse 14, you're talking about the yeast, and they're going to be on this boat heading up to Bethsaida on their way to Mount Hermon. And you can see that over in chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus said to his disciples, Jesus and his disciples went up into the villages around Caesarea. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" We're going to get more details about this in Matthew. That's when Peter's going to say, "This is who you are." Then Jesus on Mount the Transfiguration is going to take place over there in chapter 9 of Mark. And Jesus predicts his death, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things in verse 31. And then they come down the mountain later on in verse 9. They have the argument of who's the greatest. And then he's going to end up, verse 33, they came to Capernaum. I'm in chapter 9 of Mark. They came to Capernaum. Now they're coming back out of Caesarea Philippi, back in Capernaum. And they're going to leave. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place. Oh, no. Where is that? Chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. So that's when he leaves, goes down to Judea for October 15th, the feast. He's going to leave and go into Perea over on the other side and come back and forth a couple times. We'll talk about that later. But that's all wrapped up there in chapter 10, verse 1. So now he's come and gone. That's Mark recording these events. Luke, we do the same, something similar there in Luke. So we're going to quit just for the sake of time. And go to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 15, go to Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. And now this is a little bit where we left off last week. Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch had reports about Jesus And he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. Now we're going to talk about John the Baptist being beheaded. And then verse 13, this is going back here when Jesus was doing miracles in Capernaum and traveling Galilee. This is the end of the year of popularity, entering the beginning of the year of opposition right around here. And he hears about John the Baptist being beheaded. Herod Antipas has done that, or the Tetrarch, he's done this. And now Jesus is in his territory, which is kind of, you know, you're in danger territory, because he thinks, he's trying to explain Jesus. He says, well, this must be John the Baptist. I killed him once, I have to kill him again. You realize I'm leaving. He goes over here, gets away. Chapter 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And if we match that up with John and the other Gospels, he goes over here. And you can hear what happened. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him. Everyone's reporting on Jesus. You know, got up-to-date reports on where Jesus is. He saw them in verse 14, had compassion. And he approached them, they asked him the same question, and he feeds them 5,000 people. Verse 21, the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. So it's the same story. And then what's Jesus do? He disappears. He walks on the water. That's verse 22. It's the same thing we saw in John. And we go through all that story about there, what's taking place in the boat. verse 34, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, right here. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country, because we found him. He's over here. And the people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. That is the same time, I think, that he's giving the flesh and blood message about the bread of life. So he's healing, he's feeding there, and he's having an argument with the Jews. Then verse chapter 15, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Why did your disciples break the tradition? Now they're going to have an argument about clean and unclean food. They come from Jerusalem just to argue theology with him, or, you know, tradition. And then now we go over to verse 21 of chapter 15 of Matthew. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew, again getting away from this craziness, withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So he's going up here, as we saw in other places. And here Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman, which if you use that term the way it is written, it means a descendant of the Canaanite people. She is the remains of the Canaanites that the land was conquered of. It'd be like us saying a Native American. It's like this is she's related to the original occupants of the land that were driven out by Joshua two millenniums ago. So he calls her a Canaanite. We saw Mark call her a Syro-Phoenician woman, you know, a Phoenician from Syria. But anyway, that include the ancient Canaanites. A Canaanite woman came from the vicinity, came to him crying, Lord, again, this is a huge statement. You don't hear this kind of stuff from the Jews who want bread and healing. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Now, again, you've got to decide how you're going to interpret what takes place in these verses. But Jesus has just been rejected by the Jews, clearly. He's just left from John. The people rejected his offer of eternal life by faith in him. The Pharisees have come up to argue with him about washing hands. Jesus getting away from the crowd and getting out of the political situation which had led to John the Baptist's death. And now they're looking at Jesus. He goes up here and takes his disciples with him. I'm not sure how many. We can assume 12. There may have been more. And they're walking through Canaan. And this woman from Tyre, she recognizes who he is. And she uses terminology, Son of David. Now, what's a Canaanite woman? What's a Phoenician, a Syrian woman, a Gentile, calling 2,000 years after, 1,000 years after the time of David, calling Son? I mean, what Bible study you've been going to? That's a huge statement, Son of David. That's got heavy overtones to it. You understand what I'm saying? That means kingship. That means Messiah. That means genealogy. That means a nationhood. And you're occupied by the Romans. The Son of David had all kinds of connections to an eternal kingdom, a coming kingdom. It's going to overthrow all the other kingdoms. And she calls him Son of David. She calls him Lord, which indicates some kind of a connection to more than just being a boss, but being some kind of divine connection. What does this woman understand? What does she know? But she calls him Lord, Son of David. Have mercy on me. comes in grace. She's not saying, I earned this, you deserve this. She knows who she is. She's a Canaanite. Her people were driven out. And this is the point that he's making to his disciples. This is not a Jewish movement. This is a movement for the world. All the nations will be blessed because of Abraham. And here it is. And the disciples, this is going to take them through the book of Acts to navigate through this. Of what are we going to do with this gospel? The Gentiles are believing, and they're not even getting circumcised, and they're still eating pork, and the Spirit's speaking through them. It's like, what do we do with this? And James, we'll have some discussion about that, but James makes some great arguments for going to the Gentiles. Paul, whole ministry was going up to these Gentiles with simply the message of the bread of life. Have mercy on me. My daughter's suffering terribly from demon possession. Now look at this. I mean, this is not the Jesus you get preached about in church. You know, I mean, I'm serious. I mean, this is not the Jesus you hear that everyone wants to be like Jesus. Here's a woman begging for mercy, suffering. Her child is suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. Not my problem. And again, what's his problem? Why is he doing that? Now, I think this, he's going to end up doing exactly what she wants, but he's showing his disciples, he's teaching his disciples, I think. Again, I don't have the, I just had to, you know, rationalize this in my mind, and I've had to teach through it multiple times, and this is how I teach through it. Now, that is right or wrong. But Jesus hears her, he knows what he's going to do, he knows all things, but he's just walking by like, well, then look at his answer. Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him. So she's not just like, excuse me, sir, can I get a photo? Can I get a selfie with you? And the moment's gone. She's continuing trying to get a selfie. She just keeps trying to get selfies. It's like, what'd she get? She's getting all the pictures. Every time she's in all the pictures, she won't go away. They didn't take pictures there, but you understand, it's just every time we say something, she's here talking about her daughter. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. She just won't stop. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. You know my ministry, it's just Israel. That's not my problem. The woman came and knelt before him. Now she stops the procession, stops. She's in front, kneeling. Lord, help me. Still calling him Lord. Help me. I know you can do it. I don't know what your problem is. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread. Now, he's already identified the children probably by saying the lost sheep of Israel. I am the bread for the children of Israel. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. I mean, right away, you're right there. You just ruined your chance to run to get the Republican nomination right there. You just used a racial slur. He called, like the Jews, he called the Gentiles a dog. Your political career is over. Because they'll just keep running that highlight film on all the news stations, and he has no sympathy. He walks past her, calls her a dog, says, I'm only focused on the people of Israel. Now watch what she... Now remember the story down here. What had just taken place? He tried to present himself as the bread of life to the Jews, and they have nothing to do with it. They want bread. So he says, it is not right for me to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. And that's what he's been trying to do, is present to the children of Israel the bread. The children's bread, the Son of God, the Messiah, the bread of life, has come to the Jewish nation. Here it is. And I'm not going to take this bread and just toss it to the dogs. She says, it's just amazing. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And I think right there, Jesus, if I've ever seen Jesus smirk in the scriptures, it's like, you're with me, aren't you? No one else in this whole crowd knows what we're talking about, but you do. I'm so impressed. Well, look, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. This conversation's over. Well done. And he turns to the disciples and says, and her daughter was healed at that very hour. He turned to the disciples, they're like, what just happened? It's like, because the bread that the children rejected, I mean, it appears that she has, I don't know, you see, but she's right in line with John chapter 6. The children have rejected the bread of life. Jesus has just left that situation. She's begging, I'm not going to throw the, I'm not going to take the children's bread and give it to their dogs. She goes, I just want what the children don't want. I just want what the children have pushed off the table. And Jesus says, well, they pushed me off the table. You're healed. I think there's something like that going on in there. But nonetheless, if nothing else, the disciples see Jesus in Gentile territory talking to a woman, healing her daughter. So he's doing with a Gentile, a woman, and a daughter, casting out a demon. And he's talking at a very high level of theology. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the bread of life. He's talking about faith. And the disciples are just like, what just took place? And it's going to take them, I think, something. She's one of the great believers. In fact, he commends her. You have great faith. Doesn't mean you've got a lot of faith. It means you've got faith in the truth. You understand? We remember that conversation. It's not about how much you believe. It's about what you believe. The Jews believe all kinds of stuff. They've got huge volumes of doctrine, but they don't believe the truth. She recognizes Jesus is the Lord. He's the Son of David. He's the bread of life. I'll just take some crumbs that someone's throwing away. That's all. I just need a crumb. He says, that's right. You don't need a lot of it. You just need the truth. Anyway, I think that's a great story. Okay. It says, Jesus left there. Now, we're not sure how long he was there. We go to Mark chapter 7 and read some more about it. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. So he goes up to here, and he didn't just go up there for that event. I think he was there for a period of time because he's withdrawing. He's now going to pass through this area here, going through Capernaum and Bethesda. Bethesda is the pool in Jerusalem. Jesus left there and went, in verse 29, went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid him at their feet and healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Now, I can't say this is a 100% Gentile crowd, because you just walked through cities, and Jesus is still a celebrity, and when he goes through, he's going to pick up a crowd. But they're praising the God of Israel, which I think supports my point. These are the crowds that have followed him out of Gentile territory, because he went up here to get a harvest, and he comes back in, and they're not going to let go of it. They found the bread of life. And you're not going to say, well, thanks for visiting. They're going to follow him, and they're keeping up with him. So, and they praise the God of Israel. We see this in the Old Testament. The general coming down and seeking the God of Israel. We see it, you know, prophesied. Okay. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, now here's another clue, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days. And now you see right here, that's me. It took them 3 days to get from Capernaum to Bethsaida, because that's, you can walk there in an afternoon or less. They've left Gentile territory, and they're following down deeper and deeper into Galilee, and now they're over here, and they're over here on the other side in Decapolis, and these people have followed him for 3 days. I don't know what they were thinking. They just kept walking. They just kept going. They've been with him for 3 days. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. So this is a different group. This is not the same 5,000. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? And you got to wonder, if you just got done feeding 5,000, and now you're in the same situation within a few weeks, maybe a few months. I mean that's one of the things where I would like to, it's like, that statement doesn't make sense. It's like, we just fed 5,000. Well, Jesus, just do what you did with the Jews. Just feed them. But for some reason, I don't know why. How many loaves do you have? 7, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and you know the same thing happens. It says, verse 39, after Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Megiddon. So as we go through this, if we read other places, he's going to come down here. He's got to heal another demon. He's going to sail up here to a port, and then he's going to get in a boat and sail up to here, and so up to Bethsaida. And so when we are in this, right at verse 39, going over to chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus to test him by asking him to show them a sign. He replied, and he says, basically what he says, a wicked generation asks for a sign. It's pretty obvious what's going on. He says, you can tell the weather by just looking at the sunset, but he says, you can't tell you don't know what's going on here. When they went across the lake, I mean, verse 5 of chapter 16, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So I believe they're from here. I mean, many things have taken place. We could fill these in with other details. But now they're sailing from here to here. They're heading up to Mount Hermon. They're getting away again. But after this argument with the Pharisees, they're in a boat sailing this way, and they forgot to bring bread. Whoever's in charge of lunches forgot the lunches. And Jesus, they hadn't said anything to Jesus, but they're talking about the back of the boat. It's like, I don't know, what are you going to tell him? And Jesus said, be on the guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and says, it's because we didn't bring any bread. He's ticked and we're going to get nailed here in some parable. It's like, it's not my fault. I told you to pick it up. It's like, they're doing just like the Jews. They're arguing about the loaves of bread. And Jesus up and talking about bad teaching, bad doctrine. If you let a little bit of that Pharisee yeast get in your doctrine, you let a little bit of that yeast of the Pharisees, the teaching, get in your doctrine, it's going to just spread corrupt everything. And you've seen this. You've seen this, and you may have even experienced, I know I have, you get some bad ideas, and you try to hold on to those, and it corrupts every Bible verse you read. Every doctrine gets corrupted by it because you've got to align it with that. And until you get rid of that and say, this isn't true, and throw it out, and now you can begin to understand. And again, I'm not saying I've purified my doctrine, but I have had corrupt doctrine, like bad yeast, bad ideas, things I'm holding on to. This is the character of God. It's always going to be like this. And you try to read every verse. I've watched people stumble. You have to stumble all over the book of Job, not knowing what to do with it, because you've misidentified God. You've got to take. That's what's nice about being a Bible teacher, is you take this is God, and you just put all of this up here. And just keep until it all fits here. It's like, well, this doesn't make sense, and tear that page out. It's like, then there's something bad in this box that you're defining as God, because if this page doesn't fit in the box, you've got to go back and refix some stuff. You've got to somehow adjust. It's all got to fit in there. And it does. This is the Word of God. This defines Him. It defines His plan. And if you guys, that doesn't apply to us today anymore. It's like, well, you better think about it, because again, there are clearly some things that the text says don't apply to us today. I have no trouble with the dietary laws. You understand what I'm saying? When you start talking about God's nature in the book of Job and say, that's it's like, whoa, that's a huge book. That's a pivotal point. If you can't make it through the book of Job with your doctrine, then you've got some corrupt doctrine. And that's what Jesus is saying right here. Be careful, he says, be on your guard against, and that's exactly what the apostles tell us in the epistles. Guard it. Be on your guard. Look out. There's things coming. You get the bad doctrine, you won't be able to figure anything out. Nothing's going to make sense. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, and they're thinking, he means we forgot lunch. And Jesus is like, I'm not even thinking about lunch. I'm thinking about, if I don't get you guys straightened out, I'm handing the church to you. You guys are starting the church. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asks, you of little faith, why are you talking amongst yourselves about not having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets fulls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many basket fulls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, he's talking about getting bad doctrine mixed in with what he's showing us. God, why? I knew that's what I was trying to explain that to you guys. You see Peter taking credit for it. Or these guys. And again, you say, well, they didn't talk like that. Yeah, just wait. They're arguing who's going to be the great. They think they're going to go take over Jerusalem. But you understand that. The disciples still don't have a picture of this. Again, it's easy for us to, because we've read it and we've talked about it. But the disciples still think that at some point Jesus is going to pull the lever and he's going to rise atop and take over throughout the Romans and he's going to set up some big temple worship or something. And you can tell that on Palm Sunday when they're going into Jerusalem. The conversation leading up to it was, who's going to sit on his right and who's going to sit on his left? Who's going to be the greatest? What's my position? They think this is Judas Maccabeus coming in to take over, and they're all going to ride in on the curtails and have be on his cabinet and have some kind of political position. And Jesus says, you think you can drink from the same cup I am going to? Yeah, we're with you all the way. Well, I'm going to get crucified. You really want a sip of this? It's like, and James and John said, well, we can do it. He says, yeah, you will too. And it's just interesting. It's like that's what he's promising his followers is not bread. He's promising them, you're going to drink from the same cup. What cup is that? I'm going to die on the cross. You want some of this? And he said, you'll get some. I mean, if you're with me, this is where you're going. Oh, there's resurrection. Remember, before you have resurrection, you've got to have what? You got to die first. Okay, so we are in chapter 15. Somewhere am I at? 16? Okay, yeast of the Pharisees. Okay. Now, then they understood. Okay, now verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. That's 27 miles from Capernaum, or Mount Hermon is. Caesarea Philippi is a Gentile territory, a Gentile city, of course. You can see here the Caesar's name in it, Philippi named with the Herod's name in it. It's where the gates of Hades are. You know, and we've got pictures of it. I refer to it in a couple of my books. It was one of the places when I went to Israel I wanted to see. It was pretty impressive. It was just the remains. There's still stone carvings in the wall there. It's a huge, massive rock formation. There's the remains of the Temple of Caesar. You can still see the pillars, the tops of the columns. What do you call them? I can almost think of the term for it. I can't. Thank you, capitals. Very good. And you can see these things are just piled up, and you can see inscriptions cut into the bedrock in Greek text, you know, with scroll formation around it, dedicating things to the god Pan and all the different, the Echo, and all the different gods that were represented there. And there's a water source, as you know, and there's been an earthquake, so it's not exactly the same, but there's still a water source. And they used to think and this is, again, a huge discussion, because some major things are going to take place here. And I've already made a decision as I've studied through it, and it makes sense to me, but it's still, you need to back up and look at it from, get a good picture of it. But when he talks, Jesus is taking them up here to this pagan shrine. I mean, there's nothing there. It's Mount Hermon, a high, high mountain, a city. There's going to be a palace there, one of the Herods, Agrippa. And then there's this pagan shrine that goes way back to the days of Baal worship. So it's been just like Mount Moriah has been a site of worship since the days of Melchizedek and before. This has been a place of pagan shrine worship, and there's many gods worship there, including now Caesar himself has a temple there. And there's sacrifice, there may even be human sacrifice, but they're definitely throwing animals into the water because they can access the underworld through the sacrificial system. They got a whole, and you can study about this. There's not as much information as I'd like, so I tend to have to stop talking as you want to start adding to it, making the story a little more creative. So I've got to stop and just do some research on it yourself if you want to. He takes them to Caesarea Philippi in the region. And he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? They reply. Now remember, when he leaves this place, he's going to go through Capernaum and head to Judea. This is it. This is last withdrawal from in the Galilean area. He's going to move through here. Boom. We're going to go to the Feast Feast of Tabernacles on October 15th. Who do people say that I am? They replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They know you're supernatural. The best they can do is you came back from the dead. But what do you say? What about you? He says, what do you say? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, same as he did in John chapter 6 when he says, where else will we go to get the bread of life? And the reason he could say that in John chapter 6 is because he knows this. He says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son, which means a member of the Trinity, the second member of the Trinity, of the living God. You are the Godhead. You are part of the Godhead. The eternal Son of God became a man, and you are now anointed as the Christ, the Messiah. You're the one. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Again, he who has will be given more. Peter had faith, and now he's given more. And he's moved past the argument of the bread and the blood, okay? And he's moving on, and he's giving, and the same, you've had this happen. You believe, and all of a sudden, your eyes are open, and you're given more. And you process that, and you understand more. And no matter how much we understand, no matter how long I teach, we can never get to this place of, and I think that's part of eternity, of like, oh, I get it now. And it's like, however long you're in eternity, it's like, oh, I understand. It's like, it's eternal God. You're never going to say, oh, I understand. we don't even understand each other sometimes, let alone the eternal God. So what we talk about God here, we understand, but there's a whole nother level. We just keep what we have is given more. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, this is revealed to you by God the Father. He says, you had something, and you continued to pursue it. You continue to seek. And I tell you that you are Peter. And again, we could go through all these words. Peter, it means a smaller rock, small enough to be picked up and carried around. And on this rock, Petra, which is a big rock, like a rock formation. So Peter is Petros, rock is Petra. Remember like the place down in Edom? Petra means the city of rock. This is a different rock. And that leads me to help me understand or can make a connection. They're standing at this rock formation at the gates of Hades where all the shrine worship is going on. Which is interesting because they're definitely, he didn't take them to Jerusalem for this event. He took them to Gentile territory. He clearly went up to Gentile territory. And he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, Petra, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, again, I don't want to build too, I do, but you may need to be careful right here. He's not building the church on Peter. And there you can look this up, and there'll be like four or five ways of navigating your way through this. You know the Catholics. Peter is the rock. He's the apostle. And Jesus is going to build the church on Peter. Okay, I don't think that's what's being said. You don't have scriptural proof. The words don't match. But it sure fits their theology. So they're going to go with it. There's other ways of doing this. Sometimes it's the thing that Peter said, the rock that came out of his mouth, the confession is the rock. And on this confession, I will build my church. That fits my doctrine. I'm not having any trouble with that. But I, because of what I want to happen in these verses, I'm just telling you, this is called eisegesis. There's exegesis and there's eisegesis. You read into the text. I see him in Caesarea Philippi that says it. I know the gates of Hades are here. I know the temple shrine is here. It's on part of Mount Hermon, the rock formation. It's a Petra. And Peter is called the Petra, the small rock that he's, or the Petros. And on this rock, and I've got church history proving this. And you don't have to agree with this, but I get excited about it. Because Jesus takes them up here to the center of pagan worship, as close to the place they can come. This is pagan worship at its worst. They think they're accessing the gates of Hades. They're controlling events because of their access to the underworld. And he says, you are Peter. And on this rock, this Petra, right here, this rock formation, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to call people like you a rock, and I'm going to build the church one rock. That's what you are. You're a Petra. One rock at a time, right on top of this pagan worship. And the gates of hell can't stop it. And now, historically, that's exactly where Christianity has went. They didn't come in and behead everybody. They didn't come in and burn down all the buildings. We had some bad episodes in church history. But they came in with the truth. One rock at a time, he took and plugged in. And pretty soon, the pagan shrines became churches. The pagan cultures became Christianized. And Jesus built his church. I mean, he's at a pagan shrine outside of Judea prophesying, I'm going to build my church and hell can't stop it. And then he goes to Jerusalem and dies. It's like, and how do you intend to get this done? Well, with the truth. I gave these 12 guys, once you release the truth, you can't put it back in the tube. It's like toothpaste. They know it. And they're going to tell somebody, and now you've got a problem. Satan, you've got a problem. I've told them the truth. Someone's going to believe it, and it's going to start to grow. Satan comes immediately to steal the word. But Jesus is fully confident of this word. He tells them right here, you are a rock, and I'm going to build rocks like you, and I'm going to build right on the top of this. I'll read this again from that perspective. I'm not saying the other interpretation is wrong, except the Catholic one is wrong. But I tell you the truth, you are Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock formation, the pagan shrines, I will build my church, which is what? It's a group of people that have been called out. It's an assembly. It's a collection of rocks that have been built into an assembly. And the gates of Hades, which are being overtaken by my building, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the Jews have had the keys of the kingdom up until this time. They were God's people. They are the ones who prayed for the nation. They are the ones who God would call Jonah and send him as a prophet to the Assyrians. God would send Jeremiah as a prophet to the nation. They had God access the world through the Jewish nation. They had the keys of the kingdom. But from this point right on here, he says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." I'm taking the keys from Jerusalem, from Israel, and I'm giving them to you, the church, the Petrus, and whatever you do, you are the ones who are now going to control the movement of the kingdom of God. That's huge. It's huge. If you sit and watch videos all night and you just enjoy the prosperity of our nation and just sit there, live, die, and have a good life, there's the kingdom of God. That's what the saints did. If you get up and you engage and you start building right on top of the gates of Hades, you have the key. What you ask for, we're going to do it. Well, and it's like, oh, I ask for more prosperity. Oh, jeez. You might as well go eat bread with the Jews. No, it's not about you building your kingdom. It's about you having access to build the kingdom of God right now. And if you don't build it, you are the church. You understand what I'm saying? There were no prophets in the days of Israel unless they came from Israel. They had the keys. That's how the world accessed God. It was through Israel. Not saying God wasn't speaking and moving in other places in history. We know that's true. But they were God's chosen people. The church is now God's chosen people. Israel's been set aside. The church now has the keys. And when we do something, it's going to get done. You say, let's go reach the world, you're reaching the world. Now you can say, let's go build a big church and let's build basketball courts and have bouncy toys and get a lot of people in for a big Christmas Eve service. It's like, okay, yeah, I suppose, but you're feeding the crowd bread. And the crowd is going to come back for more bread. Well, they believe. They accepted Jesus. Well, we talked about it on Sunday. What Jesus? Okay. I'm preaching now. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Again, and did they understand it? No. Okay. Peter took him aside, began to say, "Rebuke him, never, Lord, it's not going to happen." Peter's not, that's not our, now, Peter's with him so far. Peter said something revealed, but he hasn't had this whole resurrection thing revealed. And Peter's saying, no, we're going to stop there. You're not going to die. Let me correct you. And you know that story. Chapter 17 is the transfiguration. And then they leave and they come down the mountain and they go to Capernaum. In chapter 17, verse 24, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, he pays Peter's tax. And then they head on down to Jerusalem. In chapter 18, it begins, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" We're kind of jockeying for positions, and how do we get to be vice Messiah and on your cabinet, and they're heading down toward Jerusalem. It matches the rest of it, because they're competing, because they understand so much, but there's a lot that hasn't been revealed, including Jesus' death, his resurrection. They are still thinking Judas Maccabeus. I mean, you've got to be. The sword, the king, the son of David. I'm going to quit with that. We'll pick this up. We're at Mount Hermon for the Transfiguration next week and heading down for October 15th in Jerusalem. And then that's when the fireworks begin, because Jesus then, he's been toying with the Galilean crowd up here. And now he's going to go down and snowball over the religious leaders. And they don't play well. Anyway, I'll quit with that. Thank you for your patience and thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we indeed may accept the truth that you have presented, that if we are in error, that we'd be correct, because we want the truth, not the yeast of the world or the yeast of false doctrine, but we want your truth permeating our souls and helping us understand these things, that we may continue to add to our understanding, that we may have greater faith, that we may step out and trust you and unlock the things you've given to us to unlock and achieve the things you've called us to achieve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.